Let's open the Word of God together. We are in 1 Corinthians. I remember when I first took on this task of preaching through 1 Corinthians line by line, my fellow pastors in town said, wow, that's a huge undertaking. It'll take probably over a year. And they were right. We've taken a year and a month or two. But we are closing it all out today. I think we'll cross the finish line. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we have these final marching orders from the Apostle Paul. Remember, he has been pointing out their blind spots. He's been inspecting the troops, the army of God, the fellowship at Corinth, and he has been giving them now these final words that summon them to action. And I believe we would be diminishing the thrust of the Apostle Paul's letter if we were to quickly pass over them. And these are five rapid-fire commands, but they're necessary for us to hear, to heed, and to make habitual in our lives. But they need to be given context, and they need to be understood so they can be practically applied in our lives. So here they are. I've titled this message, Love Infusing All, because the last command basically ties it all together. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet with you, to humble ourselves before you, to let your word speak to us. We pray too, Lord, that we would be inspired, instructed, corrected, energized, spiritually activated, and Lord, made more like you, conformed to your image. We pray that your Holy Spirit, the resident teacher, would lead us into the truth of these words. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the crowning command of these five is that we love one another, that everything that we do, we will do in love. This is the most important message that we have. We spent time in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that defines love. But the question I want to ask you this morning is, how does your life reflect the love of Christ? How do you reflect Christ's love for others? How do you make the love of God credible to your wife, to your kids, to your coworkers? How do your prayers reflect your love for God, God's love for you? How do your schedules speak of your love for Christ? How do your financial records speak of your love for Christ? How do our lives reflect the character of God's love, the standard of God's love, the rule of God's love, the mercies that we've been singing about, the holiness of God's love? Do we have the best interests of others in mind each day that we live? Do we know how to be loving husbands, loving fathers, loving grandfathers, loving sons, loving daughters, loving brothers, sisters, friends, coworkers, employees? How do we make the love of God credible in all of our relationships, in all of our responsibilities? Let all that you do be done in love. This is the prevailing priority of the Christian. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14 says it this way: above all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I like to think of love as the overalls. You know, it's you have overalls that you wear. Sometimes it goes over all. And we see how love should be the overall motivation of what we do. It should be the manner in which we do all that we do. It's something that should be the atmosphere of our church family. People should experience the love of God, feeling welcome even before they get that first handshake from a greeter, because of the love of Christ that is so real in our lives. It's what defines us. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said to those disciples in the upper room, he said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "Let the love of Christ control you." That word constrain or control means like someone coming up behind you and giving you a bear hug and you can't kind of move, you're caught by it. We should be captured by the love of God, controlled, just being moved by the love of God. And Paul says, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. What that means is that when we get a hold of what God has done for us in Christ on the cross, how he died for us, paying the penalty that we deserve for our sins, how he died as us, he was taking everything condemnable about our old life in Adam, our natural life, knowing everything about us, our past, our present, and our future. He condemns it, puts it all behind, separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west, puts it in the sea of forgetfulness. It's no longer a matter of reference for him. He loves us with his everlasting love. He died so that they who now live no longer live unto themselves. He died so you don't have to live unto yourself, no longer living a self-exalting, self-centered life, but you let Christ live his life through you. We live for him who died for us and rose on our behalf. Galatians 2:20 says it this way, "I have been crucified with Christ." That is, my old life has been removed. That's what a Christian is. Christ, I-A-N. Christ is all and I-A-N. I am nothing. He's my all in all. I'm an in Christ one. I have been crucified with Christ. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose. When he was seated at the right hand of the Father, I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ with him, hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. I'm identified with him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A lot of people know that God so loved the world that he gave the only begotten Son, but do they know that he loved you? Paul says, he loved me, a persecutor of the church, a chief of sinners. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. Do you know him this way? Do you know him personally like this? If anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. When it comes to love, we are to be awake. When it comes to love, we are to stand firm in the faith. When it comes to love, we are to act like men. We're to be proactive and bold and courageous. When it comes to love, we need to be strengthened in the Holy Spirit. And this is what we've been learning about in these rapid-fire commands that he gives in verses 13 and 14. Be on the alert. Be spiritually awake and watchful. Be standing firm in the faith. It doesn't say faith. It's the faith. It's the truth, the objective truth of who he is. Do you know him? Do you know what you believe? Stand firm in that. And you do it in love. Thirdly, he says, act like men. Be courageous. Take the initiative. Be bold in your love. Don't just wait there, but you care to say something. You get off the fence. You find out, what can I do to initiate today something that will make the love of God credible to the person I live with, to the person that I meet? We are here to tell the truth about him. We are being restored to be the image of God so that all who look to us will see what God is like. And by this, they will know that we are Christ's disciples, that we love one another. Fourthly, be strong. And the word there, as I've been teaching, is in the passive voice, which means that we're not strong in ourselves. We need to be strengthened by something outside of ourselves. And it's Christ. It's the Holy Spirit of Christ that strengthens us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. So we need, moment by moment, when I wake up in the morning, I have this desperation to be filled with the Holy Spirit, a desperation to have the love of God infusing my thoughts and my motivations. And I hope you do too. We need to be strengthened in our innermost being. That was the prayer that we read in Ephesians chapter 3. Be strengthened in our innermost being so that we can put out the effort to love one another. How many of you know it takes effort to love? How do you know that love is not easy? How many times have I told you at New Life Community Church that the Christian life is not difficult? It's impossible. There's only one person who can live the Christian life, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ says, I have come that you might have the life that you need to love. I have come to give you that life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Can it be spelled out any more clearly than that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12? Jesus is the life giver, and it's the life that you need. I don't care how much education you have, how much money you make, what you need today is Christ. Christ's life is the only way you can love the way God wants you to love. When it comes to love, we need to be awake. When it comes to love, we need to be standing firm in the truth about who God is. He is love. When it comes to love, we need to act like men. When it comes to love, we need to be strong. Be strong in love. Be bold in love. Be consistent in love. Be stable in love. Be alert in love. Let all that you do be done in love. That means that we make love our aim in all that we do. Jesus said to Nicodemus, reputedly one of the wealthiest men in Jerusalem at the time, a religious leader, a teacher of teachers. Remember, he came to Jesus by night. He didn't want to be seen by his religious peers. He didn't want to, you know, disclose that he didn't know what was going on. So he says to Jesus, good master, nobody can do the things that you do unless God be with him. What's your secret? And Jesus is basically saying, Nicodemus, you don't need another religious course. You don't need to do anything. You need to understand this. You must be born again. And the reason you must be born again is because you were born wrong. What is born of the flesh is flesh. The flesh profits nothing in John chapter 6, verse 63. You must be born again. Why? Because as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we were all born dead in our sins. We were DOA on arrival, spiritually dead, separated from God, walking according to the course of this world, subject spiritually to Satan rather than God. We were rebels of heart. We had no capacity. We were like stones when it came to loving God. That's what our hearts were like, stone. They're so stuck on ourselves. We're so immobilized. We cannot express the love that we were created to love. But the good news is this, that God has a new covenant and God has a new work that he's going to do. And he fulfills the command of the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, where he says, I'm going to take away your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a pulsing heart of flesh. It's going to be pulsing with the love of God. I will put my spirit in you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to do them. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, this is the John Berridge who wrote the poem? He says, to walk and run the law commands, but gives me neither feet or hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And we have the ability now, the capacity to do what we were created to do, to love one another as Christ has loved us with a new life. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love. Many men claim to be good lovers. Many men claim to have unfailing love. But the writer of Proverbs says, but a faithful man who can find. In other words, he's saying all these claims are hollow without love, without the love of God, without the life of God, without being born again. Jesus not only commands us to love, but he gives us the life and enables us to fulfill the command. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And he's Peter is speaking to Christians, and he says, you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. Have you been born again? I've spoken about this before. I talked about the DNA of a believer. DNA, not the desoxyribonucleic acid of our gene pool, but the divine nature activated. DNA. We have the Holy Spirit, the DNA of Christ in us, the imperishable seed. We can be loving the way Christ loves through the Spirit. So here we go. Be alert. Recognize if you are drifting from this kind of love, this first love. You remember in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 4, when Jesus is writing the church at Ephesus, he says, you know, you've done many things well, but this I have against you. You have left your first love. What does he mean by that? The first love. You know what that is. It's when you first discover how God loves you. Looking beyond your faults, seeing your need, sacrificing himself for you, Jesus becoming one of us. I remember a story. I think Billy Graham was walking with his son Franklin, and they stepped on an anthill. And, you know, Franklin Graham, who's always with Samaritan's Purse, always thinking how we can come to the rescue when there's a disaster. He says, oh, look, we just stepped on an anthill. These ants are destroyed. I wish we could come back. I wish we could build houses for them because we've just destroyed their houses. And, you know, how he talks very compassionately. And then they said, well, this is just like God. He sees the predicament we're in, how we're ruined, how everything is ruined. But he said, wouldn't it be nice if we could become like an ant and rebuild their houses? And God so loved us that he became one of us. And he is rebuilding our world by changing our hearts. And Jesus did what he did to bring us the rescue. This is the first love. We love him because he first loved us, right? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, in this is love. 1 John 4:10, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He was our sin-bearing substitute on the cross, and he brings satisfaction to the justice of God. He took the bullet for us. He took the penalty our sins deserve so that the wrath of God is no longer upon us for our sins. We can be forgiven. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, because the love of God is shed abroad, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is the first love, God's love for us, as we see in his self-sacrifice on the cross, and then God's love in us by the Holy Spirit. And then you see in Revelation chapter 2, 5, direction is given. What can we do if we're falling short? What can we do if we're drifting away? We need to repent. In verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Say, Lord, I just know that I've been drifting. Lord, I know that my love is just so inferior. I want to be a more loving person. Help me. And if that's your heart prayer, he hears you, and it's not too late for you to become a loving person in this true sense of love. He says, do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And remember, the lampstand, this is what the church had as a function. They were to make Christ, who was walking among them, visible. If there's no light, Christ can't be seen. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if people could come to this gathering and not see Christ because our lamp is gone? This is what it's like when the church is not loving. People can come to church and still not know the love of God. So this is how important it is. Be alert. Recognize if you're drifting from your first love. Be alert and recognize the need to be loving even when you're dealing with messy situations. I was in a pastor's roundtable at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and it was being moderated by Ken Swetland, who wrote a book about dealing with messy situations. How many of you know that life has lots of messy situations? Messy situations. And that will demand your love. When things just are, they're getting really difficult. And this is what the Corinthian church was experiencing. Messy situations. They had party spirits. That didn't mean that they just loved to party. Party spirits meant that there were divisions among them. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And it was all pride. They were like, I'm really a Paul kind of guy, you know? I'm an Apollos kind of guy. And they were all siding with their favorite teachers. And there was this division among them. Well, this is where you need to be alert and not allow that to happen. This is where you need to stand firm in the faith and know what the gospel is. The gospel reduces us all, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter. We're all sinners saved by grace. No one's above another person or beneath a person. We're all on that level ground of the cross. That's where we meet God, right? We realize that we are undeserving sinners needing God's grace. And so we have the love of God dealing with the divisions in the church. And then we see the problems in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when they're accommodating the immorality of the culture and how they fail to exercise church discipline. Well, when you exercise discipline, you do it in love. You never want to shame someone. You don't want to cause them undue harm. You're doing everything, even correcting people who are slipping into sin. You do it with their best interests in mind. That's love. Do all that you do in love. Be alert. And recognize love is the answer. This is how we resolve differences. This is how we resolve disputes. We don't take people to court and sue them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We don't make sport of the pagan courts in order to get our way and prove our point. No, we resolve our conflicts biblically in love. We go to the church rather than the pagan courts. And when it comes to dealing with problems relating to marriage and singleness or matters of conscience, human frailty, the answer is love. You don't cause your brother to stumble. If he's struggling with alcoholism, you're not going to be drinking alcohol and causing them to stumble out of love. Love is your motive, not legalism, but love. You're being sensitive to that person. You want to see that person flourish. You act in their best interests. That's love. Above all else, we should love one another. Be fervent in love, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Then we're to stand firm in the true definition of love. Remember, stand firm in the faith. And we said the faith speaks of the truth of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. It's the objective truth. That is truth outside of ourselves. It's not, well, I like to think of God in our own imaginations. But how does God reveal himself in his word? Stand firm in that. And that's the true definition of love. Our love stands firm in the faith, the truth about who God is and what he's revealed about himself in his word, what he's revealed about his son, what he's revealed about his spirit, what he's revealed about his plan of salvation, what he's revealed about his ways, what he's revealed about his interests, what he's revealed about his people. So we want to stand firm in love as it is divinely defined. And we see that God is love. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's a community of oneness, a threeness in oneness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in communion with each other. They don't have any disputes. They don't favor one over the other. They don't have any, you know, disagreement. They're just flowing together. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Holy Spirit sheds the love of love abroad and communicates the love in the Godhead. God is love. Now, our idea of love is not God. You with me on this? People's ideas of love today is to be tolerant of everything, including what's an affront to God's holiness. For example, the idea is that to be loving means that you should never judge people. We should just love them. And what people mean by this is that we shouldn't call out something that is wrong as being wrong. After all, as long as it's not hurting anybody, who are we to judge? And while this sounds nice and forward and progressive, it's not loving because it's not true. It's not loving if it is not true. Therefore, we speak the truth in love. And we need to stand firm in this. The opposite of love is not just hate or withdrawal of love. The opposite of love is apathy, to not care enough to say what you know is true. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, we know that not only is God love, God is light. And we've spoken about light before. He is the light of the world. Light is absolute truth to the mind. Light is holiness to the conscience. Light is purity. Light is the truth about God. He is good. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle John says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us." We can have fellowship if we are walking in the light, if we're walking in truth. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So the same apostle who's saying God is love is saying God is light. There's no darkness in his love. There's no darkness in his light. What does light do with darkness? It casts it out. It calls it out. It exposes it. So if we're to be a loving people, we need to be a truthful people, and we need to call out that which is darkness. Does that make sense? 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So this is the standard by which we measure love. Now, I want us to be thinking about this. This is a little bit of a review for those who've been with us for the past year, but we've talked about what love is. Christ is the perfect expression of love. He is love personified. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we could put your name in the place of love and it wouldn't sound true, right? Because David is not always patient. David is not always kind. David is never jealous. David doesn't brag. That doesn't make sense. But if I put Christ there in the name of love, it makes absolute sense. Christ is patient. Christ is kind. Christ is not jealous or boastful, arrogant. And so let's take a look at this. Love, as it's defined in Christ, Christ's indwelling life, the life that you have been born again with, the life of the Holy Spirit, you have a capacity to be loving with the love of Christ. So let's spell it out, okay? What love does, he lists 7 things that love does and 9 things that love does not do. Remember, what does love do? Love waits patiently. Now, in the Bible, we read of the patience of Job. We read about the patience of Noah. We read about the patience of Abraham and Sarah. We read about the patience of Joseph. We read about the patience of David. We read about the patience of Elijah. But it can't compare to the patience of Christ. Think how patient Jesus Christ was with Judas. He knew that Judas, right from the get-go, was going to be betraying him. And yet, does he love him any less than he loves Peter, James, and John? He is patient, and he is kind. Love waits patiently. He washes Judas's feet. He does not treat him with disdain. He never attacks him. Then love does kind things. Remember, it's always active. It's not just love is kind. Love does kind things. Jesus gave illustrations of this, particularly with those self-righteous Pharisees and scribes who thought that they were just a little bit more loving than other people. Jesus urges all those who are weary to come to him. He approaches the unapproachable. He's moved with compassion. So when a lawyer stands up and says to Jesus, trying to put Jesus to the test, he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Jesus is now turning the tables and questioning the lawyer. And the lawyer says, "Well, I know the answer to that one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he said, and Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, that religious lawyer says, "Just who is my neighbor?" You see, Jesus knew that this man thought he was a loving person, yet he only loved those people who loved him. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" In other words, is that any different from the pagans? Jesus spoke about a man whom the rich young ruler despised, a Samaritan, a man with whom the Jews would have nothing to do, who was his neighbor, and yet had a love that put the self-righteous, law-observant Jew to shame, the certain Samaritan. We often talk about the Good Samaritan, but you know the Good Samaritan is not in the Bible. He's never called good. He's a certain Samaritan. There's none good but God. It's just sort of a hand-me-down fallacy, but it's a certain Samaritan. And the idea is that he is basically esteemed as unlovable. The Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. So who demonstrates what loving the neighbor is? Jesus takes the illustration of someone who is most unlikely to be considered loving. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Religion didn't stop to meet the need of this man. And then, not only was there a priest who went by, he says, "Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." So when it comes to loving, it's not a matter of a person's skin color or past history. Every human being is to be perceived as a fellow image bearer, an image bearer of God, and to be loved and treated with compassion. Notice what love does not do. Love does not get jealous. What is jealousy? It's thinking that someone's getting a better deal than you're getting. Someone's more loved than you are loved. Someone's getting more attention, recognition that you are getting. Jealousy, envy, bragging, arrogance, they're all self-exalting patterns of behavior. We forget that the only thing that a Christian can boast in is Christ. It's not who we are. And so this is showing that we don't understand the cross when we get jealous. Love does not brag. Love does not puff itself up. Love does not act rudely. You know, rudely. You know, it's like rolling your eyes when somebody says something, getting up and deliberately getting up and going away when someone's speaking. rudeness, not being respectful of a person. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Thinking with Christ, with such humility, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be selfishly grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Do you understand the power of the cross? Do you understand the mystery of the cross? Do you understand the cross, the self-emptying love of Jesus who died for you and as you? If you do, you will not get jealous. You will not brag. You will not puff yourself up, and you will not act rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not easily provoked. It's not touchy. It's not short-fused. You know, it actually, the Greek word there is like when a person is spastic and out of control. That when people are just, sometimes they lose it, right? We have that expression. Boy, they really lost it. They lost control. They're easily provoked. That's not love. Love keeps no account of wrongs. Well, you always, back in 1992, you said this, you know, it's bringing up the past. That's not love. Rejoicing, love rejoices not in unrighteousness. But what does love do on the positive side? Love rejoices in the truth. Don't you love the truth coming to light? It's such a good thing. Love bears all things. And this doesn't just mean that love holds up or supports, but it means that love protects. Love holds up, but it also holds back. There are certain things that you do to protect people. That's love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. And we studied that in depth in our series. Love never fails. Love never gives up. I was asking questions, how has marriage changed you? And different people were responding and said, well, marriage showed me just how, I just realized how dirty I was. Compared to your wife, you had different habits of being cleanly. We have different, we realize that we think in different ways from others, and putting the interests of others ahead of your own, isn't that a daily discipline when you're married? Take heed, okay? So marriage calls us to an entirely new and selfless life. Any situation that calls me to confront my selfishness has enormous spiritual value. And I slowly begin to understand that the real purpose of marriage may not be my happiness as much as it is my holiness, to become more like Jesus. If we view the marriage relationship as an opportunity to excel in love, it doesn't matter how difficult the person is whom we are called to love. It doesn't matter even when that, if that love is ever returned, we can still excel at love. How many people does it take to have a loving marriage? Just one. If you're loving, like it or not, I'm going to love you like no one else ever has. I was reading a story that really spoke to me about a couple that had their relationship tried during the Civil War. Can I read it to you? Just a little account. I think it's helpful. In the middle of the Civil War between the North and the South, a young man who had just become engaged was drafted into the Army. And because of this, the wedding was postponed. The young soldier managed to get through most of the conflict without injury, but at the Battle of the Wilderness, he was severely wounded. His bride-to-be, not knowing of his condition, read and reread his letters, continuing to count the days until he would return. Suddenly, the letters stopped coming. Finally, she received one. It was written in an unfamiliar hand. It read, quote, "There has been a terrible battle. It is very difficult for me to tell you this, but I have lost both my arms. I cannot write myself, so a friend is writing this letter for me. While you are as dear to me as ever, I feel I should release you from the obligation of our engagement." The letter was never answered. Instead, the young woman took the next train and went directly to the place where her loved one was being cared for. On arrival, she found a sympathetic captain who gave her directions to her fiancé's cot. Tearfully, she searched for him, and the moment she saw the young man, she threw her arms around him and kissed him. "I will never give you up," she cried. "These hands are mine, but they shall be yours. These arms are mine, but they will be yours. I will take care of you." What a picture of love. And yet this human love is just a faint shadow of the love of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." So we have this structure. Remember when we see the love chapter, how the Apostle Paul goes from the present to the future to the future to the present. It's just a literary device. He says, in the present moment, love holds up. It bears all things. It holds back. It protects our loved ones. Love believes all things for the future, and it holds fast to the promise. But love also holds out for the future. It endures. It's going to hold on. And then in the present moment, it'll hang tough. And so we see that. And then he says, act like men. Be bold in love. Be expressive in your love. It's all right, dads, to say to your kids, I love you. I've heard many people tell me that their fathers never said that to them. Their fathers were never bold in love. Take the initiative. Be proactive. That's what it means to act like men. The same Greek word is used in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew ametz is translated as, be courageous. So this word is only found once in the New Testament. So we find that when they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, they used this word to act like a man for being courageous. Be strong and courageous. And you see this in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 1-8, Joshua chapter 1, verses 6-7, and verse 18, and then chapter 10, verse 25. And 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20, David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous. Adrisathi, play the man, act and do. Do not fear or be dismayed. So ladies, it's for you, be proactive too. But you get the picture? Be like a man. Don't cower, don't hold back, but take the initiative. Be proactive. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until the work for service of the house of the Lord is finished. And this is what motivates us to go on. The Lord is with you. When you take a step of faith and you love somebody, you love people by faith, the Lord is with you in it. I go with you even to the end of the age. He's with you, helping you to love. Now be strong. Be strengthened in your ability to love. And as we've said, this is in the passive voice. For you to be strong, you need to be strengthened from a source outside of yourself. And in this case, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. So it's strength that's found in your relationship with the Lord. As I develop my relationship with the Lord, I find myself being strengthened in the Lord. John 15, verse 5 says it this way. I am the vine, You are the branches, Jesus says. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. So it takes staying put where you've been put, relying upon Christ, relying upon your relationship with the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. How did he get strengthened? By the Lord being present with him, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. He was delivered from his adversities. He had the ability to preach the gospel to so many people because he was strengthened by the Spirit through his relationship with the Lord, and he could love as Christ loved. Secondly, we see that it's a strength that comes through the communication of the Holy Spirit. In the French Bible, you have the translation in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where verse 18 says, la communion or la communauté de la Saint-Esprit. You have got the communion of the Holy Spirit, the community of the Holy Spirit strengthening you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power of his Spirit in the inner man. Your innermost being gets strengthened. You are more than brain and brawn. You are created to be a vessel for the Holy Spirit, to be strengthened in your innermost being. You are a spiritual being, and you are created to have that divine nature activated in you. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In other words, that Christ might really be at home. Do people know when they meet you that Christ is really at home in you? That should be our goal. They should recognize that Christ really dwells in us. That's possible when we are strengthened in our innermost being by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3, verse 17 picks it up and says that you may, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend alone? No, comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. So we're strengthened in our innermost being by the Holy Spirit, by our time with the Lord, and with our brothers and sisters, we comprehend just how vast the love of God is. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. You know that word, exceedingly beyond. It's a word in the Greek that means that God will always outdistance you. You think you know something, then he throws beyond you. He says, I know more. So you think you're growing in love? Listen, the love of God's able to do far more abundantly. And he's able to answer our prayers far more abundantly than we could ask or think. He's able to do things in our lives far more. How many of you know that? He's able. He's able to accomplish what concerns you today and to go beyond. Then it's to steadfastly endure. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. We're strengthened the innermost being so that we can love and go on loving and endure all things, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness, endurance, and patience, joyously. Wow, that really covers a lot, doesn't it? That we can be strengthened to endure, strengthened to be patient, strengthened to have joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we must make choices. It doesn't happen automatically. You've got to make some decisions in your life. Do you want to be strengthened in the Spirit so that you can love by faith? Well, you've got to start with a beginning. Believe the gospel. This is where you start. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The Holy Spirit isn't something that you're born with. You must be born again of the Holy Spirit. And as we've said, it's to admit that you're a sinner. You can't save yourself. You need to believe the gospel. What are we to obey? Jesus said, this is the gospel, that you believe. You believe. You don't have to be a PhD to enter the kingdom of heaven. You don't need to be an Olympic athlete, a marathon runner. You don't need to have a track record of good, be an Eagle Scout in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to look away from yourself, admit you're a sinner, and look to Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Acts chapter 16, 31. The Holy Spirit is given to those who believe the gospel. And that's where it all begins. Today could be the first day of your life. A new day, all your sins forgiven. And you can receive the capacity to love as you've never loved before. To love with the love that God has towards you and showed you in Christ. Secondly, to be strong, we need to make a choice to be obedient to his revealed will. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 8 says, you shall therefore keep the whole commandments that I command you today, that you may be strong. It doesn't mean that we need to keep all the commands in order to be strong, but it means that when we're born again, we're going to want to do what he says, and we can trust him to live the Christian life. What did I say at the beginning? The Christian life is not difficult. It's the only one who can live it is Christ. And so this is how we are to live our life. It's to be submitted to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Don't hold on to your excuses. Don't hold on to your bitterness. Don't be resentful. Learn to forgive as you have been forgiven. Verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's the reference point. That's the plumb line. It's the love of God shown to us in Christ. How many sins did he forgive of yours on the cross? All. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is what we do when we submit to the Spirit. Trust in God's promises. Are you going to make a choice today? Are you going to believe the gospel? Are you going to obey his commands? Are you going to be submitted to the Holy Spirit? Are you going to trust his promises? Deuteronomy 31:6 says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. It is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then you consecrate your service for others. This is so important. You've heard me say this over and over again. When the Salvation Army was founded by William Booth in London, and he was ministering to the down and outs in East London, his statement was, others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I might live like thee. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, that I might pray for others. And this is what we see in the love of God, a concern for others, selfless concern for others. So how do we get strong in love? By consecrating our service for others. 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 13 says, be strong and let us use our strength for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Your freedom is not for self-indulgence, but through love, what does it say?
Serve
one another. So we're being turned inside out by the love of God, and we must not compromise with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is what Ezra chapter 9 says, therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, and neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek the peace or prosperity that you may be strong. What's he saying there? He's dealing with a specific situation where they were told not to compromise with the culture that's evil and corrupt. And so by separating yourself from that which is corrupt, you are being strengthened in the Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Or if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, you're to say no to. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. You are in a spiritual battle. Satan wants you to become such a casualty. You need to be alert. You need to stand firm in the faith. You need to act like a man. You need to be strengthened in the spirit, and you need to do all things in love. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we close the epistle with these examples, the household of Stephanas. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. They were like the first believers in the area, and they've devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. They exhibit a supernatural kind of love. They're consecrating themselves for the service of others. I like the way it's in the King James Version. It says that they have addicted themselves. They're addicted to the ministry. That's a sign of being born again. You're addicted to loving people. You just can't get enough of loving people. You're addicted to the service of the saints. The actual word in the Greek means you arrange your life around this. You actually are going to make changes in your life. Are you willing to make some changes today? Are you willing to make some choices today that you might be strengthened in the spirit to be a more loving person? In verse 16, but that you also be in subjection to such men and everyone who helps you in the work and labors. And the word labors there is that the household of Stephanas, they were laboring like the Apostle Paul to the point of exhaustion. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. And as I've said before, those were my most likely slaves in his household, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, and they have refreshed my spirit in yours. And we know that when the gospel hits a slave owner, that they no longer treat their slaves as slaves, but now as brothers in Christ. And so this is the real answer to the disparities in our culture, as we've said before, with biblical race theory. And then in the way that we greet one another with bold love. And so notice how he ends this epistle. He says, I want you to greet each other wholeheartedly and greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Prisca, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house, with warm, cultural, appropriate affection. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy handshake. Greet one another with a holy hug. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I've been in 24 different countries preaching the gospel, and you certainly get kisses in certain parts of the world, on the left and the right, the men kissing the men, the ladies kissing the ladies. It's a formality. But what you see in the church gathered are people really caring about each other. And that should be obvious. Do we long to be with one another? Do we long to get together and fellowship together? Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 describes that kind of longing that believers have when they gather together. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Notice when the elders gathered with the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 20, verse 36, how expressive they were in their love. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. And so, as a church, we want to grow in love. Very sobering statement ends this letter. The greeting is in my own hand. There had been some counterfeit epistles that were being circulated in the name of Paul. So Paul say, I'm going to write this in my own hand. So he has a different handwriting, and he makes it clear that this is an authentic letter. And then he says this, and this is not, he's not calling down a curse on people, but he's saying this, and I want to say this too, because it's very hard for me as a pastor to be able to express how urgent the gospel call is. If anyone does not love the Lord, it's a matter of fact, he is accursed. If you do not know what I'm talking about today, if you're sitting on the fence, if you're on the outside, and if you do not repent and if you do not believe the gospel, you are under a curse. You are separated from God. You need to be reconciled with God. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I urge you, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. Because apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, you are damned. This is what he's saying here. If anyone does not love the Lord, what do they have? What do they leave behind? Everything. Because there's nothing but a Christless eternity in the future. And Jesus speaks about this. He gives more about information about hell than he does about heaven. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you know what gnashing of teeth is like. It's like, ugh, ugh. It's regret. Eternity of regret. I was there. I heard the gospel. He was telling me to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I should be saved. But I didn't do it. Regret. Weeping. Gnashing of teeth. And then pain that is like being consumed in fire. We don't know exactly what it is, but it's a very serious thing. God so loved us that he sent his son not only to warn us, but to rescue us so that we don't have to suffer an eternity in hell. What a way to answer. And then the word Maranatha, which is the Lord is here and the Lord is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great love, that you loved us so much that you sent your son. We do not hold this truth lightly. We pray, Lord, that even today, there be some in our midst who would recognize their need for the Savior and that they would trust him. If you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus Christ, just open your heart to him. He receives you just as you are. He loves you. He gave himself for you. Just say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I recognize that I have sinned against you, and I need your forgiveness. Thank you for dying on the cross, taking the hell that my sins deserved. I own you as my Lord and Savior. I thank you that you rose from the dead to be the leader of my life and the forgiver of my sins. I put my trust in you and I want to follow you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me this new life that we've been hearing about. And if that is your prayer, he hears you. You take him at his word and he will take you at your word. Surrender your life and you will be born again of his Holy Spirit.